September the 11th, 2001 was a tragic day, a mind-numbing day for all of America and for all of us who remember that day well. Personally, we think of these things. It's a familiar thing, that habit that we do. We have things stuck in our mind when we say, "What were you doing when thus and such happened?" Or, you know, things like that. What were you doing? I guess my earliest memory of one of these things was when JFK was assassinated. This was back, I was in the first grade. I barely remember. 63. Well, you know exactly. Okay. I was in the first grade, and it didn't have much of an impact on me, except I can still visualize the image of the principal of the school coming into the classroom there and announcing it. I can see the expression on his face. I can see his mannerisms, and it's just so things that just are burned in your memory. You can tell exactly where you were when you heard that a certain thing happened. There's several of those things that I remember, mostly deaths of famous people and people that you look up to and everything. I remember clearly where I was. You may find this a little bit trivial, but when Paul Brad Bryant died, I remember exactly where I was when I heard that. Herbert Armstrong, I remember exactly where I was, what I was working on, and where I was when I heard that. So there's various things like this that happens, and September 11th is one of those that if you're a little bit younger, you'll remember that, and it'll be something in the future that you'll remember for years to come, exactly where you were when that happened. But it was a tragic and a mind-numbing day for all America. I woke up, my old Pam and I did, on a beautiful, sunny, late summer morning. I ate breakfast, getting ready for work like any other day, like millions of other Americans did. And suddenly, I guess a little after 8, was it a little after 8, maybe a little after 7, I'm not quite sure what time it was. At any rate, the news broke that a plane had crashed into one of the Twin World Trade Towers in New York City. Now, initially, they thought it was just, reports were that it was just a small, either a commuter jetliner, commuter plane, or a small private plane that crashed. They didn't know what it was at the time or how it happened. Live TV showed smoke billowing out of one of the towers, and the first reports, like I said, that it was a small plane, they thought. But just before Pam and I were going to leave separately to go to work, she was still watching the TV, and she said, "There's another one." And I said, "No, you probably just saw a replay of what had happened the first time. Surely there's not another one." But in fact, there was. As shocked as the country was, that there were two separate planes, not little commuter planes, but full-size jet airliners, crashed into each of the Twin Towers. And it only got worse as the day went on. I can remember where I was when the first tower fell. Exactly where I was. But those two planes, along with the one that slammed into the Pentagon and the one that crashed into the field in Pennsylvania, killed most of 3,000 people. It was an incredibly traumatic time for individuals and for the country as a whole. In the Twin Towers were thousands upon thousands of people. And as you probably may not know this, or you may, most of them actually made it out alive. I'd heard where there were actually about 15,000 people got out safely before the towers fell. But many were lost. Many more were lost than should have been. Because there was too much hesitation. And many who could have been saved just simply waited too long. It was reported that some waited to turn off their computers, to make sure their computers were powered down. Now, in 2001, it took a little while longer than it does now, didn't it? Some of them turned off their computers. Some, heading down the stairwells, turned around to go back for something they had left, whether it be car keys, their purse, some other item, some other piece of personal belongings. What had to happen to brethren to them was so sudden and so unbelievable and so incomprehensible that their minds couldn't accept the extent of the danger. I don't know for a fact that the following is true, but it was reported that one woman, talking about things that people saw and the horror of what they saw, one woman went temporarily blind after seeing dozens of bodies fall to the ground and all the sidewalks below the World Trade Towers as they burned. Her brain apparently could not process that. And apparently that part of her brain shut down involuntarily because it could not process the horror of what she was seeing. You may have heard the term normalcy bias. Normalcy bias. It's a survival mechanism our brains are equipped with. It causes our brains to insist in tragic and in troubling situations. It causes our brains to insist that all is okay and everything will return to normal. And that can be very dangerous. Normalcy bias. We talked about 9/11 just a few years ago. In Nazi Germany, even though the Jews were forced to wear those identifying yellow stars on their clothing and keep identification cards with them at all times, still, they refused to see the danger for what it was. They had plenty of time that they could have gotten out. But many, many, many thousands perished because they could not believe the danger was as bad as it seemed. Their normalcy bias got them killed. It is said also that in 79 AD, many of the citizens of Pompeii stood around watching Mount Vesuvius erupt until it was too late to get out, and thousands died, not being able to accept the danger that they were in. Normalcy bias causes people to deny the danger. It's a default mode the brain goes into, apparently to protect itself from the unthinkable. Now, you and I look at the news every day. Hopefully, you turn somewhere else besides the main NBC, ABC, CN, Fox for news. If you dig deeper into the news, you'll find some troubling things. That may be facing you and me just on the horizon. Many economists are seeing a potential collapse of the banking system, much worse than what happened in 2007, 2008. The U.S. dollar is rapidly being replaced as the desired currency of the world. Things are happening over in the Mideast and of Europe, and the picture isn't clear what may happen, how it will turn out. You know, there have been talk recently about who will be the king of the north, king of the south. Are the Islamic hordes that are streaming into Europe now, that southern king pushing at the north? What will be Europe's response? You know, the current leaders over there seem to be very, very passive and not willing to face the dangers to the degree that they should to fix the problem. And they're not really willing to take on this Islamic invasion. We know there'll be a charismatic leader who will promise to fix all of these problems that will rise up, but where is that leader coming from? When will he arise? Where does Russia fit into all these things? The list goes on and on of the things that are staring us in the face that we may be looking at very soon to be events that we can equate to things like 9/11, terrorism. How much can our economy take? When will the next big strike be? What will happen to my 401k? What happens if the economy collapses? What happens if I lose my job? How does the mortgage get paid? How do I buy groceries? Will there even be any groceries to buy? Brethren, here, these are just a few of the many things that you and I are likely to have to face in our lifetimes, possibly much worse. Some of you have faced very troubling, traumatic events. I have faced traumatic events. How have we handled it? Did we allow our minds to default into the normalcy mode, or where did our minds go when that happened? I'll have to say for myself, my mind didn't go to a good place. And I won't mean to be negative, and I want you to know that God's people will get through whatever we have to face in the future. But just beyond that will be a new and a magnificent world, the most magnificent world imaginable, but there's things that are happening on the horizon before that happens, things that will happen. But you and I, brethren, living in the present evil world, what is it that our brains default to in troubling times? Can we train ourselves and our brains to default not to normalcy bias, but to something else, something helpful, something encouraging, something that will help us through troubling times? What will our brains default to? The denial of normalcy bias or the acceptance of God's will for us? Turn over, if you will, to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24, we'll read a few verses beginning in verse 15. Matthew 24, 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of the house. You have to realize this is something extraordinary. This is not something that's an overnight camping trip. I wonder if he's talking about people who may revert to that place in their minds, that normalcy bias in their minds, who's thinking, well, it may not be that bad. We may need these things, and maybe we'll come back. Let him who is on the household not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to take his clothes. Let's see. Verse 19, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. It says, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Verse 22. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. For the elect's sake. Brethren, the elect are you and me, presumably. If we're truly striving to live God's way of life, to be the elect of God, to be the elect of God is an awesome responsibility, though, isn't it? Let's turn to Luke 21. Luke chapter 21, verse 34 through 36. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, with drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all who dwell on the alert. All who dwells on the earth. On the whole earth. Watch, therefore. Watch, be alert. And pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. It will come as a snare on those who do not watch and who do not prepare. So, brother, we must prepare spiritually for whatever's coming our way in the future. If we're on the 85th floor and the airliner slams into the side of the building, we have to accept God's will for us, knowing that He is our loving Father. Where will our minds go? Will our minds go to normalcy bias or somewhere else? I'll just quote to you 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 out of the New Living Translation. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. It says, the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. Death may be what we can stand. When you are tempted, He will show you a way out so that you can endure. So we're no different from what others experience in times. God does look after his people, but those things that we have to deal with some of these things as well. Normalcy bias. It's what many people's brains default to in times of impending disaster. Well, what will yours and my brains default to? What should the minds of God's people default to? It's a very encouraging psalm that I read quite often that I'd like to go through today as we talk about this. Psalm 46. Psalm chapter 46. And it's a short psalm, and we'll go through all of it. We'll begin in verse 1. Psalm, if I can get over there. Psalm 46. Verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He says, God is our refuge and strength. What is a refuge? It's a condition. I read this out of the Webster's Dictionary. I'll have another definition a little later. A condition of being safe or sheltered from pursuit, danger, or trouble. God is our refuge. That's where our minds should go. A condition of being safe or sheltered from pursuit, danger, or trouble. Doesn't mean we'll always be saved from physical danger or trouble, but spiritually, mentally, emotionally, that's where our minds should go. A very present help means he is always there. He's always available. God's throne is never closed to you and me when we're in trouble, when we're facing difficulty. It also means an abundantly available help. Trust and reliance on God should be our first thought and reaction in times of stress, not denial of what's happening through normalcy bias. Notice what happens as we read through this psalm, brother. It's very interesting. The psalmist, first of all, he describes very terrifying, very troubling, earth-shaking events. But then he brings us back. He brings us back to the assurance of peace and comfort and the refuge that we can find in God. Not that we deny what's happening around us. We recognize who's in charge. We recognize who we have to look to. And then what becomes our automatic response is that we can have confidence that no matter what happens, we are in the hands of a loving Father. Verse 2 and 3 of Psalm 46. It says, therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. You know, instead of paralyzing fear, we can have confidence. He's describing here all kind of cataclysmic events, natural disasters, and so forth. Instead of letting our minds default into the paralyzing mode of normalcy bias, as the psalm says, we will not fear. Notice now verse 4. You'll notice, as I said before, he describes all these earth-shaking events, and then he brings us back to peace and calm. Verse 4. There's a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. Very interesting that he talks about this river. Let's notice something interesting about this river. It says, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. Go back to Ezekiel 47. We'll read quite a few scriptures here in Ezekiel 47 about this river. When I find it, Ezekiel 47. Just break into the middle of a thought here of this prophecy. Verse 1 of Ezekiel 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, And there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the east side to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the water. The water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000. It was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought and returned to me to the bank of the river. When I returned there along with the bank of the river, there were many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down to the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed. And everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that the fishermen will stand by it from En Gedi to En Eglim. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. He's talking about a very abundant and fruitful river. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed, and they will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine or for healing. What a peaceful image he's drawing for us here. He contrasts, as I said before, these terrifying earth-shaking events with the serenity that will come when his kingdom is established. And this healing river that gives nourishment to all sorts of fish and plant life for nourishment and for medicine, for healing. It's a place of peace and calm and serenity. It will be literal, and it's a spiritual in our minds, in our hearts, even today. It's a place where we can go, that peace and serenity and calm that comes from fellowshipping with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And isn't that what we all crave? Isn't that what we all long for and look forward to in the millennial reign of Christ and on beyond? Peace, serenity, and calm. Go back to Psalm 46 now. Psalm 46, verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, and the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. Brethren, no matter what Satan inspires evil men to do in this world, in this life, God is showing us that what is available to us when we make our refuge with him. It's peace and calm and confidence. Why? Verse 7. Because the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. That's why. Because our refuge is with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Verse 8 and 9. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. Verse 9, he makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. He's going to take care of all these war-making machines in time. And we look forward to that time, don't we, when wars cease. The world's not known any real peace since Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. Has it? No real peace. Perhaps from time to time there's a brief cessation of an open war, but it always goes back. to war, to trouble. It's usually just to allow the combatants of each warring nation or warring society to rearm and reload and go back at it again. It's not real peace. I'll just read to you Isaiah 2 and verse 4 in relation to this. It's a memory scripture for many of you, I suppose. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Don't we look forward to that time? No more war. Back to Psalm 46, verse 10. He says, be still. It's interesting. Be still. It reminds me of those in the towers. When they heard the crash and saw the smoke, many of them either froze or began pacing about, doing senseless things under the circumstances because their minds could not comprehend the potential of what had just happened. They went tidying up desk, closing files, turning off computers, anything they could to make things seem normal. The normalcy bias. But God says, verse 10, be still and know I am God. How can we know that God is our God, brethren, if we're not ever struggling to have that closer relationship? Know that I am God, he says. Be confident, know me, trust me, have faith, do what I say, and you'll be okay, no matter what happens, in life or in death. One of my favorite scriptures to turn to, and I do it as often as I can, is sections of scripture, is Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. And we'll read quite a few verses here before we finish up. Isaiah 57, verse 1. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from the evil. We know when that's happened before, isn't it? God sometimes just allows a person to sleep or to die in peace, to take them away from future troubles that may be coming. While no one considers that the righteous is taken away from the evil, he shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. We continue on. But come here, you sons of the sorcerers, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgressions, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys, sacrificing their children, just like the world's doing today, in different ways. Under the clefts of the rocks, among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Notice verse 7. On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrance. For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me. Idolatry. He's speaking about the idolatrous Israel. And you have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity when you went to the king of ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol, to the grave. You are wearied in the length of your way. Yet you did not say, there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand. Therefore, you were not grieved. No, they were not grieved by the sin and the idolatry at that time, just like they don't today. The world doesn't. And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from old that you do not fear me? Yeah, because God has not yet exacted his punishment on modern day Israel. They don't think it'll happen. They don't know that there's any possibility of that. I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you when you cry out. Let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. Notice, but he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and inherit my holy mountain. And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. And notice verse 15. What a tremendously comforting verse that I go to and I recite quite often, even in my prayers. I talk to this God who is the high and lofty one. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternal, whose name is holy. What does that mean, inhabiting eternity? I'm not sure I know. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, know this, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Well, in times of stress, anxiety, or physical danger, God's Holy Spirit should send our minds, brethren, to that high and holy place, to find refuge with our Father. And I find these verses just to be amazingly comforting. Brethren, the very thought that you and I, through the power of God's Holy Spirit, can dwell with, spend time with, spiritually can dwell in that high and holy place where God is, with God the Father and the glorified Jesus Christ. That thought is both mind-boggling and very comforting and very encouraging to me. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's where our mind should default to, at that high and holy place where God dwells. Let's go back to Psalm 46 in conclusion here. Getting close to it anyway. Psalm 46, verse 10, 11. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. That word refuge, went to Strong's and looked it up. It actually means a lofty place, a high tower. It's a place where one can rise above all the stress and the worry and the mundane events of our present evil world, and can be comforted and protected and nourished spiritually. Where God's Holy Spirit in us should, God's Holy Spirit in us should take us to that place spiritually and emotionally and mentally in times of severe stress. That should be our default mode instead of the denial of normalcy bias. And I'm not there yet. I'll admit to you, I'm not there yet. And I don't do very well under certain kinds of stress, but I want to do better. I ask God in my prayer time to help me to dwell with him in that high and holy place, far above all the noise and all the clutter of this present physical life. So, brethren, this life has a lot of stress built in it. And sadly, but we need to understand this, we need to realize it and prepare ourselves spiritually for it as best we can. It's going to get a whole lot worse. It will progressively get worse as we go along. So, brethren, in troubling times, let's let our default bias be going to that high and holy place to find refuge with God, our Father, and our big brother, Jesus Christ.